Good morning. Monsters, Inc. Monsters that I was afraid of never reacted that way. Happy New Year. Not bad. Not bad for a cold morning. Maybe you'll thaw out as time goes on here today. As you can tell, I'm not 100% up here with my voice, so I hope that we'll be able to get through this together. Yesterday I was much worse, so I am making progress in the right direction. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. I'll never forget the first episode of Star Trek that I ever saw back in 1966 when it was first aired. It was about a monster that could transform itself to look like any person that it wanted to. But in actuality, underneath, it was a monster that killed people by drawing the salt out of their bodies. Here's what the monster looked like. Pretty nasty looking monster, isn't it? It was dubbed, I think, by everybody as the Salt Monster. How many have seen the episode of the Salt Monster? Some of you have on Star Trek. Well, I was just 7 years old when I saw this episode for the first time. But back then, of course, even at that age, I had this thing about me that I would never admit to anybody that I was scared, especially of some movie or TV show or something that I had seen. I didn't have any trouble falling asleep at night because of these things, because, of course, I even used to tell stories, spooky stories, to my friends in the neighborhood, and they were the ones that would get scared, but not me. But inwardly, I was very scared. And I would often have a hard time getting to sleep at night. And I knew, after seeing this thing, and you guys can take it off the screen now, it's kind of nasty looking at that thing. But I knew that this night, after watching that episode, I was going to have a tough time getting to sleep. But much to my surprise, I was able to fall asleep pretty quickly for a while. I woke up, however, maybe it was 11:30 or midnight or something like that, and there, standing stoically beside my bed, was the figure of my mom, just standing there. I was startled, and I looked up at her. What is it that she wants? What is it that she needs? She just said, "I'm the Salt Monster." I'm telling you, I nearly wet the bed. Now, of course, I wouldn't admit to her that I was afraid. I just said, "Oh, Mom, will you cut it out?" And she just, you know, went out of the room. She was checking on me or something like that. But now I was mortified. It was the most horrible thing. Doing this was so out of character for her. She was not the type of person to play jokes or pranks or try to scare people, especially us. On the contrary, she was always trying to reassure us and tell us not to be afraid of things. And so this made me wonder and made me all the more scared. I thought, well, maybe this really was the Salt Monster standing beside my bed in the shape of my mom because it could transform itself, you know? Just like on Star Trek. And so I was petrified. I didn't get a wink of sleep that night. Every creak in the house was the Salt Monster. The shirt hanging on the doorknob was its hideous face. It was terrible. If only I could turn the light on, I thought to myself, and just sleep with the light on, for crying out loud. But if I did that, I would be admitting that I was afraid. And so I had to stay awake that whole night, making sure that the salt monster didn't show up again. Have you ever been kept awake by a monster? Not a salt monster, but a monster nonetheless, one that you had little or no control over, like a recession, or a job loss, or maybe choices that your kids were making that could ruin their lives, or health problems, or maybe more recently, health care, something like that. During the day, perhaps your monster doesn't seem all that threatening, or at least you can kind of fake it, you know, around people and you're not all that scared. But at night, when you have to live with a monster, you can't just say goodbye, you have to face him. Maybe 2010 is looming in front of you in the form of a monster. This morning, we're going to turn the light on our monsters. The light comes from a little sacred song. We call them psalms. And this is Psalm 93 in your Bible. If you have your Bible, you could turn to it. It's also on your outline, printed on there. It's just a very short little song. This song was most likely written about 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus, at a time when the Jewish people had just experienced an ancient Holocaust known as the Babylonian exile. Try, if you can, to imagine yourself in their place. Your city, Jerusalem, is surrounded by enemy armies. Inside of that city are you and your family and neighbors, and you're afraid. You're surrounded by enemy armies. You are witnessing people around you starving to death. Rumors are flying about women who have actually eaten their own children. Finally, the city walls are broken down by the Babylonians, and the city is burned to the ground. God's temple, the place that you thought was indestructible, is burned to the ground. Many of your friends are slaughtered, and you and your family are dragged into slavery. That's when this little sacred song was written, in the aftermath of that. The tune that went along with this psalm has been lost to us. But the God-inspired lyrics have survived down through 26 centuries. And of course, we have them in the Bible. It was sung by people who had lived with a real monster. And yet, it is not a song about a monster per se. It's a song that teaches us how to cope with monsters, how to cut them down to size by turning the light on them. It's all boiled down in our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Turn the light of God's awesomeness on your scary monster. God's awesomeness is the light on this monster. And that's what we're going to look at, God's awesomeness in this little song. We're going to learn about 3 lights to turn on when the monster growls in your life. The first one is point number 1 on your outline, God's majesty. God's majesty promises you stability. This is God's awesomeness. Let's look at Psalm 93, beginning at verse 1. And please, help me out when we get to the yellow print. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. Now, this song begins with a peek into God's royal closet. A person's closet will tell you a lot about that person. Just think how much someone could learn by looking through your closet. If it's messy or if it's neat, it could learn a lot. If you have lots of casual clothes, we'd conclude that you're not the formal type. In addition to knowing your gender and basic size, we could probably figure out what sort of personality that you have, how you like to spend your money, how much you value cleanliness by looking at your closet, and what you do for entertainment. Dancing shoes or hiking boots? If it's real neat or real messy, that will tell us something about your personality. We might even be able to tell what you do for a living by looking through your closet. Your closet will reflect who and what you are. It's kind of scary, isn't it? What do you see when you look into God's closet? As you open the massive doors of his giant wardrobe, what sights and sounds greet you as you gaze at the racks? Well, first, in this psalm, we see that God is a king who reigns, not who did reign, but notice that it's present tense. He reigns, and verse 2 says, he always will reign. And it says that he wears robes of majesty and armaments of strength. Can you picture that? I can't, because I don't know what majesty and strength look like just in themselves, kind of naked. We humans need symbols and pictures of these things. A policeman wears a uniform and a badge. That is a symbol of his authority. And when he's wearing his uniform and his badge, he can direct traffic. He can say, stop, and we listen, and we're afraid, and that kind of thing. But if you put him in street clothes, all of a sudden that vanishes. But this song assures us that God doesn't need a badge or a uniform or a royal red robe with fur around the edges, because he is robed with majesty itself, with strength in its pure form, not just symbols of it. God is the essence of majesty and strength. That's why when you look at his wardrobe, you get this overwhelming feeling of safety and peace and stability. His closet, his wardrobe conveys it. God will never be a lame duck king. He'll never be impeached or voted out. Doesn't matter what his approval rating is. To the people who first sang this song, this would come as a great comfort to them. They had seen their king, their earthly king, torn off of his throne, the robes ripped off of his back, his sons put to death, his eyes literally gouged out so he could never see anything else. They watched the enemy drag their king away in chains. Imagine the devastating humiliation, the fear, the insecurity that would grip you as your king, your leader, the most powerful man you had ever known, the most respected person in your world, is so shamefully treated. If they can do that to him, imagine what could happen to you. But then, Psalm 93 begins, "The Lord reigns." He's in control. Always has been, always will. Just open that closet door. Majesty and strength are his robes. Verse 1 toward the end says, "The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved." The world can't be moved. Now, some critics have pointed to this verse to show that, well, hey, the writer of this psalm believed that the world was flat and that it sat up on top of pillars, so it couldn't be shaken, as other ancient peoples believed. But this verse is not about cosmology. It's not speaking scientifically about the earth. But it's talking about the fact that from God's perspective, you can't shake up his plan for the world. We talk about Wall Street being shaken. Well, here the writer is saying from God's perspective, the world cannot be shaken. The world of the Jews, back when this happened, had been bounced around like a ping pong ball. But from God's viewpoint, the world is stable. It's all part of his plan. He has it under control. Does your world ever feel like a ping pong ball being bounced around by powerful paddles beyond your control? At those times, we need to see that in reality, the world is not a ping pong ball, but it's like a globe in a quiet, tranquil library, God's library. It's right where it needs to be. God is still on the throne. His majesty promises you stability. The second light to turn on when the monster growls is point number 2 on your outline. God's strength offers you confidence. Confidence. It's his awesomeness here again. Look what it says in verse 3. "The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves." As a kid, I always thought that my dad was so strong. I watched him lift heavy things that none of us could lift. I watched him, you know, turn the jar tops so that they could, you know, we could get at what was inside when nobody else could open them. I saw him pick us up in his arms, both my brother and I at the same time, and he'd walk around with us, and we just thought he was the strongest guy. He used to tell us stories about when he was in the army and how he used to lift weights. And I was confident that my dad could beat anybody on the block. You know, he had to be the strongest guy in the world. But then when I got into my teen years, that confidence took a nosedive. Because you know how it is when you reach the ripe old mature age of 15. You know everything. And I realized at that enlightened age that every kid thinks that about his dad, you know? Well, around about that age, a buddy of mine challenged my dad to an arm wrestling contest. And this guy was a big fella, probably weighed 210, 220 pounds. I thought that was big. He lifted weights, had big muscles. He could slam me up against the wall and did a couple times. And so when he challenged my dad to an arm wrestling contest, I thought, oh man, this is going to be ugly. I mean, my poor dad. Even a skinny guy like me could probably beat my dad in an arm wrestling contest. This big ox, you know, he could put him in the hospital. And I was really afraid, but my buddy kept urging him, and my dad just said, no, that's okay. And I thought, good, Dad, good. Just keep saying that. I don't want to be calling 911 anytime soon here. But then, after he kept urging him for a while, my dad finally gave in. And they, you know, cleared a little space there on the table and put their arms on the table and their hands grasped and their muscles bulged and you could see the veins popping in their eyes and both of them straining. And I saw my dad's arm go back a little bit, and I thought, oh no, here it comes. This is going to be hard to watch. And just then, it looked like my dad reached down into his inner being and tapped on a stash of strength that was down there somewhere. And he just, with all his might, slammed that guy's arm right down on the table. And I said, whoa, I don't believe it. And my dad just got up, you know, and calmly walked back to his desk and went back to work. And my buttons were popping. I thought, this is really great. It was like my confidence was restored. He's pretty tough after all. Well, when you look into God's closet, you see his robes. You see how stable the world is from his perspective. And you say, God is king. He's in control. He's awesome. I feel secure. But then you might say you grow up, you know. You get wise. And you get a look at the monsters of life, their big teeth, their giant muscles, their loud roar. And then you begin to see other events in life, like a 9/11. Or maybe you have a loved one die, or some other terrible thing that happens in your life. And you begin to think that maybe your faith in God was kind of naive. And, well, God can't really take the monsters on in my life. Well, in Psalm 93, we move from the calm serenity of God's throne room to the surging waves of the sea. This is real life. The camera changes, it shifts, it moves to look at life. The writers of the Bible often use the picture of a tumultuous sea to describe the turmoil of life. Look at this, just a few examples. Isaiah 17, verse 12. Notice, oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of peoples. They roar like the roaring of great waters. The monster. In ancient times, chaos was pictured as a great sea monster called Leviathan, a monster that only the Lord could defeat and would defeat. Look at Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. It says, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Now, of course, the sea was so scary to people in ancient times because it was so unexplored, it was dark, and of course, there's no way you can control it. It's just so awesome and so much bigger than any person or any one's ability to control. And here we see God versus the sea, God versus the monster. God versus chaos. Notice in Psalm 93, the strength of the sea is not played down. In fact, the writer calls out to the Lord as if to say, God, look at the waves. They're strong. They're powerful. He doesn't play them down. Have you ever done that with God in prayer? Is called out to Him and say, Lord, look at these waves. Look at my financial situation. Look at my health. Look at this. Don't you see what's going on here? Well, this is what the writer is doing. He's not playing down the power. He gives it full credit. You see, being a believer doesn't mean that you deny that life gets tough. On the contrary, you don't deny it. It doesn't mean that you poke your head in the sand. Now, you know, there are Christians who do this. They think that it's a lack of faith to admit that they're sick or that they're afraid or that they have pain. And they say, don't say that, don't say that. As though saying it somehow has some power over making it happen in your life. This is not biblical. The waves are there. They pound on us. They hurt. They're scary. The people who first read this were aware of the waves. They knew the scripture talked about an almighty God who holds the whole world in His hand, but they turned their gaze and they looked at the arena of life, and when they looked away from God's throne to the pounding waves, they wondered, can God lick this monster? Can He handle it? Is He strong enough in real life? Answer, verse 4. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Let's read that again. The Lord on high is mighty. We have to remember that. God versus chaos, and guess who wins? This verse restores our confidence in God. God is pretty tough after all. He can handle anything. Notice carefully that it doesn't say that the king always prevents or stops the storm. We would like Him to, but this simply assures us that He's in control, you see, that He's sovereign over them, that He's more powerful than them, and He can handle it. God's strength offers you confidence. The third light to turn on when the monster growls, point number 3 on your outline, is God's truthfulness assures you of security. It's His awesomeness again. Verse 5, your statutes, your ordinances, your decrees, in other words, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. In a place called Swan Quarter, North Carolina, stands a church building that was definitely put there by God. Before the building was built, the congregation wanted desperately their church to sit on a certain plot of ground. They felt that it was God's will for them to build there. They had prayed and thought and everything, and this is where they were convinced the Lord would have them, but the owner would not sell the land to them. And so the congregation purchased another site and built there. 2 years later, there was a terrible storm that hit that town. Waves pounded, hurricane force winds, terrible. And during that storm, that church building was literally lifted up like a scrap of paper, like Dorothy's house on The Wizard of Oz. And it was transported airborne 100 yards to where it finally just came down miraculously and rested on the very spot that they wanted to buy. the town, of course, was flabbergasted. The congregation was ecstatic. You might say the owner was blown away by this. And so he was so impressed that he sold them the property. And that church is there today. They even changed the name of the church from Protestant Methodist to Providence Church, Church of Providence, meaning God is in control. Remember that the people who first sang this song had seen the temple, the house of God, looted and then burned to the ground. And as that structure went up in smoke, so did their hopes. So did their dreams. That temple was the visible sign of God's presence in their midst on earth. And so when those people saw God's temple burn to the ground, they must have wondered if God had been defeated, if his word could still be trusted. But here in verse 5, we read about God's word, his statutes standing firm. We're told that his house endures for endless days. God's promises can be trusted all the way to the end. It's going to get you there, to the end of the journey. God had a purpose for the storm, and yet sometimes when the storm comes, it seems that the house is being blown away. And we wonder if God can still be trusted. But here we're told they might destroy his house on earth, but his house in heaven endures. The New Testament tells us that the body of a believer in Jesus Christ will one day be transformed into an eternal home in heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Look at this promise, this word from God. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heaven, not built by human hands. Sometimes facing a terminal illness or the possibility of your own death looming in front of you can bring a person to reality, to focus on the reality of life. Sometimes a good roar from the monster can wake us up to the need for the sovereign king in our lives. When we see everything around us shaken, we see that we're only fools if we lean on those things for stability. We need to lean on God. I saw this happen in my mother-in-law's life, Debbie's mom, back in the mid-90s. She was diagnosed with cancer. She had been a healthy person, hardly ever went to the doctor. But when cancer came into her life, of course, changed. And it was during that time when she was going through all that treatment and so forth, and her life was gradually ebbing away, that she came to put her trust in Christ as her personal Savior. And she saw that the other things in her life were not stable enough, not strong enough to depend on. And it was through that that she came to know Christ, and she's with the Lord right now. She died back in 96, and now she's with him in his house. God sent his son into the worst storm of all, his death on the cross, where Jesus faced the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve to face for our sins. He paid the price so we could be forgiven our sin debt. And then he arose from the dead. That any person who comes to him for refuge from the wrath of God will not perish but have eternal life. Trust in his word. Turn the light of God's awesomeness on your scary monster. Life has its share of monsters. They're scary, they're strong, they're real. That problem you're facing, that scary monster, may be mean and strong and ugly, but it's not in control. It's not on the throne. That monster is not king. Ultimately, it is God's lowly subject. The media is not the king, nor is the ACLU, nor is Hollywood, nor the drug pushers or the pornographers, those people you fear or respect too much, the peers, the bully at school, that overbearing husband or that domineering mother, that heart condition, that cancer that you've come down with is not king. That weight you're trying to lose, that marital problem that you're facing is not king. That divorce, that friend of the court, that depression or anxiety or OCD problem is not king. That drug habit, that alcohol addiction, that sexual lust is not king. The terrorists are not king. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He died for your sins, and then he conquered death, hell, and the grave. He's infinitely capable of whooping your monster. We're going to conclude our service here in just a few moments. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering. We're going to close with some great music. If you need some prayer, or if you've never come to that point in your life where you've receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior to save you from your sin, but you would like to, why not come on down afterward and talk with one of the people that will be on this side of the stage, your right-hand side of the stage, and do business with God today. Or maybe you just need a word of counsel or prayer. Maybe you'd like to pray by yourself. You can come down on this side of the stage. I'm going to ask parents to keep your kids from running around down here so that people can do business with God today if they need to. All right? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in control, even though from our side of things sometimes it sure doesn't seem that way. Help us to trust you, to know that you have everything under control. You've proved it many times. Give us that confidence today to put our whole faith in you. We thank you for what you've blessed us with, these gifts, these tithes and offerings we give to you, Lord, as an act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.